There's a question that is on the lips of every thinking person. Well, I believe inhibitions prevent a lot of people from verbalizing it. It's the question being asked by thousands of laborers being laid off from their jobs. It's a question that is on the lips of countless farmers who are in danger of losing their farms. It's being asked by those who are alcoholics or drug addicts or refugees, and I can guarantee that every person who has contracted AIDS has asked this question. More importantly, it is the question of everyone facing eternity without being sure where they're going to spend it. The question is, what must I do to be saved? You see, that's a little odd because I've been around a lot lately and I've never heard even one person ask that question. Well, they may not be using those exact words, but they are asking the question. They're asking, how do I get out of the mess I'm in? How do I save my financial security as I see it going down the drain? How can I deal with the terminal illness that I have or the terrible, debilitating habit that I am subject to? How can I prepare for life after death? True, there are no theological overtones to this question, as many people are asking it, but there are very definite theological overtones to the answer. And the tragedy is that many people are not hearing an answer to the question that is in their minds, if not on their lips. And I don't know where we expect them to find the answer. The politician can't give it to them. The economist can't do it. The educator can't. The military machine cannot. These all can give temporary answers, but none of them have an answer to the ultimate question of life. What must I do to be saved? But there is an answer, and that answer is found in our scripture text today, Acts chapter 16. We have recorded for us here a key stop on Paul's second missionary journey. You'll recall that on the first journey, he and Barnabas had gone into Asia Minor. They headed back there on their second journey, expecting to visit some of those same towns and break new ground. But as they were going up into the northern part of Asia Minor, the Holy Spirit told them to stop. He closed the door to them. They tried another angle. Again, the Spirit of Jesus said, "No, you may not go." They were stymied. They ended up at Troas on the Aegean Sea. And there Paul had a vision where a man from Macedonia, an angel I take it, beckoned him to come into Europe and share the gospel there. And the passage that we have this morning is Paul's first foray into Europe and his first major stop in Europe, which was at the city of Philippi. And during the early part of this journey, Paul picked up a couple of extra traveling companions. You remember that he was traveling with Silas this time, but he also picked up Timothy, a young man, half Jew, half Greek, who became an important part of Paul's missionary retinue on this trip. And then Dr. Luke joined them, apparently here in Troas. For you will notice in verse 10 of our chapter that suddenly the text is using the first person plural, we. Luke is the author. We take it that Luke has joined the trip at this point in the story. Now the first stop, as I said, was in Philippi, and there Paul meets three different individuals who are singled out as being his first converts in Europe. These three people are so different that one thinks that perhaps Luke picked them out as examples of how the gospel of Jesus Christ can touch men and women in all walks of life. We're going to look quickly at the first two and then concentrate a little more on the third, that is, the Philippian jailer, who actually verbalizes that most important question in the world, what must I do to be saved? And we'll see Paul's answer to that question. All right, in Philippi, we find a religious woman with an open heart, a slave girl with a demon-possessed heart and a hard man with a fearful heart. I want us to examine each of these in the same way, looking at the person described, at the apostle's ministry, at the Lord's activity, and the resultant change that takes place in that person's heart. First of all, a religious woman with an open heart. When Paul and his foursome arrived in Philippi, they found a Roman colony there, situated on a hill, a very militarily strategic place, right at the top of the Aegean Sea. The city had been named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, who was keenly interested in it because of gold and silver deposits nearby. It was a prosperous city when Paul visited it. One thing Paul didn't find there was a synagogue. Apparently, the Jewish population was quite small because it only took 10 male Jews to justify a synagogue. Since he didn't find a synagogue, he went to the place he would most likely find Jews, that is, out by the river. And you ask, why? Well, the Jewish faith practiced a lot of ritual washings. And if they were going to have a place of prayer, it would possibly be out by the river. Paul's supposition was rewarded, for he found a women's prayer meeting out by the river. And only one woman in that prayer meeting is mentioned by name. Her name was Lydia. Lydia was a businesswoman from Thyatira, a city in Asia Minor. Thyatira was famous for purple dye, so it's not surprising that we should find her selling purple fabrics in this place to which she had come. We're also informed that she was a worshiper of God. Whether or not she was a convert to Judaism, we do not know, but she was a worshiper of God and a good listener as the Apostle Paul preached. That was his ministry there. He spoke to the women at the river. Whenever Paul spoke, he spoke about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I would assume he did that in this case as well. The Lord's activity is mentioned in verse 14. It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond. Now, that's a rather inauspicious statement that we might pass over too quickly, but it is really very profound. For there is no one who has ever been saved for whom the Lord has not opened their heart previously. I don't care how good a sermon a preacher preaches, how careful his logic is, nothing is going to happen in the heart of the sinner unless God opens that heart. I think we ought to more often pray instead of, Lord, help the pastor preach a clear message. Pray, Lord, open the eyes and ears of those that you have brought this morning to receive all that you have for them, because that's the only way anything lasting is going to happen. The resultant change in Lydia is a little bit hard to judge because we do not know much about her previously. She may have been a very fine, upstanding woman before she met Paul and before she opened her heart to God. So we don't see a great contrast in her life, but we do see that she and her whole household were baptized. Her husband is not mentioned, so we would assume that she was a widow, and her household here would be any grown children plus any servants that were part of her household or her business. They, of course, would have been baptized only had they believed first, as we will see in the case of the Philippian jailer more clearly in a little while. The reality of Lydia's faith is not demonstrated only by the fact that she is willing to be baptized, but also that she is willing to be hospitable. As she invites the apostolic team into her home to stay there as long as they are at Philippi. So there is a woman with an open heart for God. We come secondly to a slave girl with a demon-possessed heart. Sometime later, and we're not sure how long, Paul and his fellow missionaries are headed for the river again. And there they meet this girl. She's described as having a spirit of divination. She was a clairvoyant, a fortune teller. Apparently, she did a good job of it because she had supernatural powers with which to do it. They were not divine powers, they were demonic powers, but this girl could predict things with uncanny accuracy. Her owners used her like a freak in a sideshow, and they made a great deal of money using her in this way. Paul may not have paid much attention to the girl had she not gone into the advertising business for his evangelistic crusade. The text indicates that she followed the apostles around crying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, Paul's ministry is seen when, after this situation continued for many days, he finally had had enough. He was provoked, irritated. Turning around, he addressed the spirit in the girl, not the girl herself, for she was not in her right mind. He addressed the spirit that was in that girl and commanded that spirit to come out in the name of Jesus Christ. That he had not done so earlier may have indicated that he recognized the peril that he and his friends might be in, tampering with the satanic community. Yet to fail to cast this demon out was perhaps to acknowledge that he was in league with this demon. For the demon was calling people to come and listen to Paul. Testimony from such a source was not a good endorsement. So he commanded the demon to come out. Jesus did that on a number of occasions, you'll recall. When demons would proclaim him the Son of the Most High God, he would command them to come out and to leave the people that they were possessing. The Lord's activity is seen in the last verse of verse 18. It says, "And it came out at that very moment." Now, Paul may have ordered that demon to come out, but Paul had no power inherent in himself over the demon world. The scriptures do not say, "Greater are you than he that is in the world." The scriptures say, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And the reason that this demon came out is because of the power of God that was called upon by his faithful servant Paul. The Lord delivered the girl from the evil servant. The resultant change is threefold. The girl is once again in her right mind. Her owners are minus an easy source of income, and Paul and Silas are about to be thrown into jail. I find it curious that the book of Acts records only two incidents in which Gentiles oppose the message of the gospel. There are many times when they did not receive it, but only twice that they opposed it. One time is here, and the other is with the case of Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus. There's something parallel in both of these incidents, and that is that the Gentiles who oppose the gospel are being hurt in their pocketbooks. I wonder if that's not too different from paganism as we see it today, even in our own country. The average American pagan doesn't pay the gospel much heed, and he will not unless the gospel begins to make an impact on his pocketbook. And then the abortionist or the pornographer or the drug dealer will fight back for all that he's worth. The apostles are charged with trying to introduce Jewish customs among those who were Romans. Now, this is a blatant appeal to anti-Semitic prejudice. And that's particularly clear in that we see that Paul and Silas are thrown into prison, but Luke and Timothy are not. Luke is a Gentile. Timothy is half Gentile. Only the Jews are thrown into prison. The authorities don't bother to investigate the charges against Paul. I would suppose that these pimps who kept this young slave girl for their evil profit had paid off the judges. The judges order Paul and Silas beaten after tearing their robes off of them, and then call the jailer and tell him to keep these men securely in jail. Oddly, Greece is the place where democracy was born some 400 years before Paul visited there. But Greece has been guilty most of the time down through the centuries, and even in our own day and time, of being very much in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This incident is just one of many examples. Now, the story of the slave girl with the demon-possessed heart who is delivered by the power of God is followed quickly by the story of a hard man with a fearful heart. In fact, it leads directly into that account. We're referring, of course, to the Philippian jailer, the man who was assigned the duty of keeping Paul and Silas and keeping them in jail. I would say in describing this man that we can call him a hard man because he received these bruised and bleeding prisoners and threw them into the inner prison and even fastened their hands and feet in stocks. Now, stocks are not pleasant in the best of times, but when your back is bleeding and bruised because of a beating, it would be almost excruciating to not even be able to wipe the oozing sores. Not only that, but the jailer himself went to sleep. The apostles' ministry consisted of praising and praying at midnight. Let's not gloss over that too quickly. We like to come here on Sunday morning and sing hymns of praise and to pray together. It's exciting, it's fun, it's enjoyable. But the situations are a little bit different. We are in reasonably good health here this morning. Most of us had a reasonably good night's sleep. Most of us are here by choice. None of those things were true of Paul and Silas, but they are praying and praising God in the middle of the night. Praying and praising in a time of great trial can be a tremendous witness, a great testimony to one's faith in God, the greatest there is. And there were listeners, you will notice, for verse 25 indicates that the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, thirdly, the Lord's activity in this situation. Verse 26 says, "Suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened." Now, an earthquake in and of itself is not miraculous, not in the normal sense of that term, at least, especially in this part of the world where earthquakes were rather frequent. But this earthquake was miraculous. For you will notice that it was very selective in the damage that it did. It damaged the doors, and it damaged the chains, but the roof didn't fall in on the prisoners' heads. A very unusual earthquake. The jailer, hardened by years of dealing with the dregs of society, is now full of fear. Seeing the doors opened, he assumes that the prisoners have fled, and he moves to take his own life. A jailer in those days was held accountable for his prisoners. If he let a prisoner escape, his own life was taken, no matter what the reason for the escape, even an act of God. And so he pulls his dagger to plunge it into his heart. And just as he is ready to do so, Paul spots him and yells out and says, "Don't do it. We all are here safely." It's not hard to see why Paul and Silas were still there. For they had a job to do in Philippi. And no point in running. They would be captured quickly down by the river as they started the next Sabbath day's service. But what about the other prisoners? Why did they stay around? I can only surmise that the witness of Paul and Silas in the middle of the night in their condition was sufficient to cause these men to realize that this was no ordinary earthquake. And they were willing to do Paul's bidding in staying around. Now we come to the focal point of the chapter, and that is the question and the answer. The question was undoubtedly asked by Lydia earlier after Paul preached. I'm sure that the slave girl, had she been in her right mind, would have asked the same question, but it was the Philippian jailer who actually verbalizes it. And he puts it in the simplest possible form. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? As soon as we hear that, we think of a whole set of theological propositions. But I think to him he was simply asking, sirs, how can I be delivered from my situation? What can I do? I've come to the end of my wretched rope. I do not have what it takes to face life or face the future, but you seem to have it. How can I get it? I don't think he knew anymore to ask anything else. Sirs, how can I be delivered from the awful situation that I find myself in? Paul didn't hesitate. He told the man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be delivered. You shall be saved. And your house. Notice the utter simplicity of that response. Believe, and you shall be delivered. He doesn't go into a theological discourse with the man. He doesn't try to prove anything to him logically. He doesn't tell him any more than he asks. A mistake that I think many of us make when we're witnessing to people. We want to dump the whole load on them, you know. Everything we know about God and man and Satan and angels, and we want to dump it all on them. But the man just asked how to be saved. So Paul just tells him how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, when the man responded, Paul told him more. In fact, even before he got his wounds washed, Paul was edifying him in the truths of the Christian faith. But the answer to his question was quite simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something else, that he didn't tell him to believe and anything else. He didn't say believe and repent. He didn't say believe and obey. He didn't say believe and be baptized. He didn't say believe and join the new church that's starting down at the river. He just said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, all those things that I mentioned are good things. And every one of them may logically follow in the Christian's experience, the new believer's experience. They should follow. But they are not part of the salvation message in and of itself. The way a person is saved from his sin is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word believe doesn't simply mean to believe that Jesus existed. It doesn't even mean to believe simply that he was the Son of God. It doesn't mean to believe that he was a perfect man who died and rose again, just believing those facts as facts. It means to trust him. Believe that he did die, and he died for me. And that his death provides all that I need for my eternal salvation. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I see here the fact that Jesus is offered as the answer to life's greatest problems. I don't believe that Paul was simply talking about salvation in this verse, although that was the thrust of it. I think he was telling this man who had come to the end of his rope that Jesus is the answer to all of life's problems. Have you lost your job? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have an incurable disease? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you racked with guilt because of a habit that has control of you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is immediately going to get you a job or cure an incurable illness. It could, but it's not necessarily going to happen that way. Or the habit that you're struggling with isn't automatically going to leave. But believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to enable you to cope with the awful frustrations and trials and tribulations of life in a way that you could never cope otherwise, because he will give you a long-term perspective on your situation rather than the short term. And everyone needs that. The most important fact, of course, is the issue of where we will spend eternity, and that, to that question, the answer is clearly given here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Saved from your sin, saved from your situation, saved for all eternity to spend eternity with God. The only way to know that you have passed from death unto life is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John said it in a very similar way. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If you're a thinking person, you will perhaps have come to your mind a few verses that seem to make the gospel message a bit more complex than Paul makes it here. There are verses that say, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And there are other verses that say that we are to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead and we shall be saved. There are some verses that seem to add a little more to the bare salvation message than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the answer to that is that we should interpret the difficult verses by the simple ones. There are reasons why a certain focus is given in a particular passage because of the situation those people were in. And maybe another aspect of the salvation message is focused on. But in this passage, we have the simplest, clearest presentation of the gospel in all of Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, the resultant change in the Philippian jailer was profound. Verse 33 tells us that there were two washings. The jailer washed the prisoner's wounds, and then he and his family were baptized to demonstrate that their sins had been washed. This is hardly an example of an individual making a salvation decision for a whole group, for the next verse makes it clear that the whole household believed. They all put their faith and trust in Christ, and that, of course, is why they were all baptized. The washing of the wounds was followed up once again by hospitality, as the prisoners were brought into the jailer's house and fed at his table, a rare sight in those days or in ours. And just a word about the postscript of this story. The next day, the next morning, the magistrates send a message to release Paul and Silas from jail. Why they changed their mind, I do not know, except they probably felt the earthquake themselves, and perhaps some message had come to them already about what had happened down at the jail. They are anxious to get these guys out of town. Paul refuses to be released, however. They were beaten in public, and they are not going to be released in private. You say, that seems a little bit revengeful on Paul's part, a little bit stubborn. But I don't think he did that for his own sake. He was starting a church in Philippi, and it would be very important for these magistrates to make a public apology to the apostles for the sake of those people who would become part of that church. They would have a lot less a chance of being hassled by the local authorities if Paul forces them to come and apologize and personally release them. And of course, that is exactly what happened. Instead of going out of town immediately, though, they go to Lydia's house and they encourage the brethren. It seems to me they should be the ones to be encouraged, but they encourage the others, and then they continue on their journey. I see three main points that I would like for us to ponder this morning that are lessons from Acts 16. The first is this. When a good door closes, a better one opens. I believe that's very important for us to remember. God doesn't close doors on us because he likes to watch us squirm. He closes doors to us because he has something better in mind. He closed a door to Paul and Silas in Asia Minor because he wanted them to go into Europe where the response of the gospel would be greater than it had been in Asia Minor. And I believe that is consistent with the way that God works, not only in Paul's life, but in ours as well. God closed a door on me once. From the time I was 2 years old until I was 28, I had one goal in life, and that was to teach at a certain Bible college that my father had been with for all those years. And this was my fundamental goal. Every course I took was taken for that goal in mind. And finally, when I was 28 years of age, I got a job at that college. And it was a tremendous high for me. But it only lasted a short time. In less than 2 years, I was no longer employed there. And that I went through some excruciating emotional pain when that happened. Little did I know at that time that a year later I would be pastoring a church in a denomination that I had never heard of, the Evangelical Free Church. And in the time since then, God has indicated clearly to me that He closed one door to open a better one for me. Some of you have had great loves in your life that you have lost. And when you lost those loves, there has been excruciating pain. But today you can sit and say, yeah, God closed a door there, but He opened a better one. I believe that's the way God operates. He wants the best for His children, and He will bring that about if we allow Him to. A second lesson is that every major breakthrough is met with corresponding opposition. When God begins to work, Satan will not stand still. He will either join you or oppose you, whichever works best. He tried both in Philippi. He tried joining the Apostle Paul through this slave girl, and when that didn't work, he brought bitter opposition against the apostles. One thing I can promise you, he will oppose the gospel where it is going forth with power. And that causes me to suggest that we need to be very cautious in our church family regarding the work of Satan. God has blessed us immensely, and now we've taken a big step in getting a piece of land under contract, which could very easily expand our ministry manyfold. But Satan knows that too. And he will work hard to disrupt the unity of the body and to destroy what God is doing. Let's realize that he is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We do not have to grovel in fear before him, but we do need to be careful. And then a third and final lesson is that praise in hard times reaps a harvest of benefits. I cannot promise you that if you will pray and praise at midnight, that God will send an earthquake to release you from the particular struggle that you are under. But I can promise you that the benefits of praising will be better than the benefits of pouting. I can promise you that. Psalm 42 reads, 42:8, "The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." God wants us to respond in praise, even when times are tough, and it will produce benefits for us. A tourist was on her first ocean voyage. The weather was getting bad and the ship was being tossed to and fro in a tremendous way. She caught sight of the captain on his way to the bridge and she asked him, "Captain, Captain, what's going to happen?" Reassuring her, the captain, who was a believer, replied, "Don't worry, madam. After all, we're in the Lord's hands." "Oh," she gasped. "Is it that bad?" "Yeah, it's that bad, and it's that good. We're in the Lord's hands. We can trust Him. So let's pray, and let's praise." Will you bow your heads with me? If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do it today. He is infinitely trustworthy. He has done everything that needs to be done in order for you to live a happy, meaningful life and to spend eternity with God. There is no more that needs to be done. Trust Him. Believe in Him right where you're sitting. Father, I thank you for your word, which encourages our hearts. The fact that Jesus Christ can reach down and save people from all walks of life. He can save the demon-possessed. He can save the good people who don't know him. And he can save the wicked. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in our midst today to bring about the healing, the spiritual healing, in every life that needs it. In Jesus' name, amen.